Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the clarity that you have given us on this issue. And Father, as we live in a culture that celebrates sin, I pray that we will not join the chorus of celebration, but that we will seek the restoration to help those made in the image of God honor you with their lives and with their bodies. I pray that this message will be one that gives hope to anyone here who might be struggling through these issues. I pray that our church will be a place that seeks to rescue and redeem the lost. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in September of 2009, Beckett Cook and his friend Ryan were sitting in a coffee shop in Silver Lake, California, when they noticed a very striking man walking by them carrying a Romans commentary. He then sat down with a group of hipsters. That was when it was fashionable to be a hipster, and did something kind of unusual. They opened up their Bibles, and they prayed, and they had a Bible study. And Beckett and his friend have never seen anything like this. And so when the Bible study was done, they approached this man, whose name was Colin, and they asked him a bunch of questions about the reality of evil, the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible, and, as you probably guessed, what about homosexuality? Now, you probably know by now that Beckett was a practicing homosexual. He was with Ryan, who was also a homosexual. They were not together. Beckett was actually in between relationships at this point, as his boyfriend just broke up with him. But as they were talking, Colin invited him to do something extraordinary. Colin invited Beckett to go to church. Well, Sunday morning came, and Beckett was in torment about whether or not he should go, and against his own better nature, he decided to go to church. And when he went to church, he noticed that his new friend Colin walked onto the stage and preached a sermon that would forever change his life. This day at church was the beginning of a thrilling, life-changing relationship. Now, how would you write a happy ending to this story? I want to give you the West Hollywood happy ending, the one that this culture would write. Colin and Beckett would develop a deep spiritual friendship. When this happened, Colin noted that he could not answer all of Beckett's questions about the Bible, and Colin began to see that his biblical convictions caused harm to the LGBT community. And not only the LGBT community, but Colin himself. In the initial conversation with Beckett, Colin admitted that he struggled with same-sex attraction. In this West Hollywood story, it would take falling in love with Beckett to cause Colin to come to terms with who he truly is. And together, through this relationship, they began to lead their church in a more compassionate direction. Right, that is the West Hollywood happy ending. That is the script that our culture has for anybody who struggles with same-sex attraction. That you need to be true to who you are. You need to make peace with yourself. But the Bible has a different happy ending. As it has a happy ending that's rooted in change and transformation. Now, often when you talk about homosexuality with people, it's a very personal topic because it's so enmeshed with who they are. Right, I'm not somebody who does homosexual activity. I am gay. I am a lesbian. I am transgender, right? It's their identity. And this idea that you can hate the sin but love the sinner seems foreign to them because they so identify with what they practice. On top of this, you have the fact that many of them live in a culture that they perceive as against this, and they're against us, and they have a certain amount of self-loathing that is caused by minority stress. And so any attempt to reach out to them and give them anything other than the West Hollywood happy ending seems cruel and unusual. But in the Bible, there is an offer for them to find peace, but not peace with themselves, so much as peace with God. 1 Corinthians 6 9 through 11, Paul gives a stern warning. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Right? That is the warning. You embrace homosexuality, there is no happy ending for you. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As much as this culture says that being a homosexual is an immutable, unchanging orientation, the fact of the matter is the Bible, God's word, says that they can change. They can be washed. They can be cleaned. Now, in this series, I began to talk about language that you can use to help interact with people who are struggling with what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And to give a defense is to say you are made in the image of God, and that means you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but it also means that you have a responsibility to your Creator. We also talked about how it is important that we are vaccinated against some of the false teaching that is seeking to transform the sexual ethic. The Bible has clear statements about how there is no possible way that you can commit a homosexual act and honor God. But in this message, I want to give hope to the homosexuals. We want to love our enemy. We want to help them be transformed. And frankly, in a church this size, and we've been doing a counseling ministry for many years now, we have helped people who deal with same-sex attraction. And so the purpose of this message is twofold. One is to help equip you all to reach out to those who might be struggling, but also to minister to those of you who might be struggling with this issue yourself and let you know that there is hope for change and transformation. You can be faithful. You can have the happy ending that the Bible promises, where you're washed, changed, and transformed. And to get there and to equip us, there's really four imperatives for us to do. One, we need to relate to their pain. Two, we need to rely on the gospel. Three, you need to redirect their identity. And then fourthly, receive them into our community, right? It's on the screen right behind me for you note takers. So the first thing you need to do to really help the homosexual, to rescue them, so to speak, is you need to relate to their pain. Now, as I've been telling you, many people in the LGBT community have a tremendous sense of self-loathing. The incidence of mental illness, suicide attempts are much higher than the national average. And they say the reason for this is that they are not fully accepted into the culture. Now, I would contend that is not necessarily the case. The fact of the matter is, when you're in opposition to God, happiness is not something that you'll find. And so their advocacy for the homosexual agenda, right, affirming gay marriage and transgender rights, is really a deep desire for them to win their own happiness and cultural acceptance. And the enemies to their agenda would be evangelical Christians like the people in this room. So when this is the case, right, they will punish Christian bakers and Christian schools, and they have made themselves our cultural enemies, and this gives us an opportunity, because the Bible does have some teaching about what to do with your enemies, right? All right, hate your enemies and pray that they all go to hell, right? Is that what the Bible says? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We don't return hostility with hostility, right? We seek love. And the way we love them is not by affirming them in their sin, but loving them to the Savior. But to do that, you have to relate to their pain, which means you have to build a relationship with them. And one of the things that can really prevent a Christian from doing that is what I call the yuck factor, right? Where people are so repulsed by what they do that they don't necessarily want to be close to them or be around them. And some people might justify that by looking at, well, Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, right? It's disgusting. It's against nature. It's perverted. I don't want to have anything to do with these people or that activity. I don't want people to get the wrong idea. See, Paul says it's a uniquely evil sin, but we have to remember the reason why Paul brings this up is not because it's uniquely disgusting. Right? All sexual sin is disgusting to God. Case in point, 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, right? Anytime a Christian engages in any sexual immorality, that is disgusting to God. So have you ever done that or thought about doing that? Now, the reason why homosexuality is brought up the way it is because it's a unique example of people who exchange what is obvious from nature for a lie, right? It's a unique example of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's illustrative. It is sinful, but it is illustrative. But all sin is disgusting, okay? Yours included. Secondly, you need to remember that you are capable of committing the same sin. You're capable of committing the same sin. Well, how do you know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Did you know that all sin is common to man? And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, what's interesting is, Paul is encouraging Christians that you can be faithful because your sin is common. You ever notice that when people excuse their sin, they try to make their sins exceptional? My sin is uncommon. My sin is unusual. I know for most people there's a way out, but my sin is so unique that there's no way I can get out of this. But Paul says, no, all sin is common to man. Your sin is common. Their sin is common. Homosexuality is common to man. Honestly, the seeds of every sin, whether it's greed or lust, is planted in all of you. Now, when you look at the causes of same-sex attraction, many try to argue that there's a biological component to it, and maybe that's part of it, maybe. But a lot of it is because how they were raised. Beckett, as I mentioned in my intro, explained that he began to feel same-sex attraction after he was molested during a sleepover by his friend's father. If that happened to you, maybe you'd feel those temptations as well. Right? You don't want to just push people away and say, ew. They are humans made in the image of God, even though they are fallen. And if we treat those people as if they're disgusting, we basically drive people underground, and they're going to go off to college or find some other people who will want to hear what they have to say. And we're basically enticing them to find a gay accepting community. Agreed? Consider the case of Ron. Ron experienced same-sex attraction for a long time. It was a closely guarded secret as a tremendous source of shame. He wanted help. And he detected something in his pastor, that his pastor was a warm and compassionate man. And so he made an appointment with him. And in this appointment, he told his pastor, "Pastor, I struggle with same-sex attraction." Do you know what the pastor said? "You disgust me. Get out of here. We don't need people like you here." Now, that is what Satan told Ron his pastor would say. What his pastor actually said was, "Thank you. Thank you so much for sharing that with me. That must have been really hard for you, and I feel privileged that you opened up." Right? There's a sense where you relate to their pain. People do struggle with this, right? We want them to come to us for help, not other people. Relate to their pain. And then when you have that opening, you rely on the gospel. I mean, one of the major cultural lies is that you can't change. If this is the way you are, you can't change, even if you try. Now, when we look at the gospel is all about transformation, right? For one, we transform our destinies, right? We are basically reprobates headed to hell, right? But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for our sin, our destiny is changed and we have access to God. We go to heaven when we die. But that's not the only benefit of the gospel. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to get to this in a couple of years. But Paul is addressing this issue. If we are saved by grace as a gift from God, if we don't have to pay the consequences of our sin anymore, then why can't we just live any way we want? What Paul argues is that sin is not something to be enjoyed, but something to dread. Sin, whether you know it or not, is a wicked taskmaster. Have you ever known people who are in the grip of sin, like under addiction? It seems like they just can't break the spell. Well, the good news of the gospel is you can break the spell. Let's look at verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. I love that phrase. It shall have no dominion. Sin is not controlling you anymore. You have been set free. You have been liberated. You don't have to sin. Did you know that? You don't have to sin. When you have this burning desire to do something you should not do, you don't have to do it because you have been set free. And you can use your instruments, your body parts, to do good. You know that tongue of yours who often gets you in trouble? Says harsh things, yells at your children, yells at your spouse, lies, deceives. That tongue of yours can actually be used for good, to build people up, to edify them. Those eyes that might go where you shouldn't take them can be used to see needs and minister to others. Your instruments can be presented to God for righteousness. You don't have to sin. Jesus liberated from him so that you don't have to sin. So why would he want to do more of it? He asked the question, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Right? If you've been freed from sin, why are you going to go back to it? Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Right? This is like being released from a Nazi prison camp. And then they're saying you're free to go, but you go back to visit. Right? If you've been free from sin, why do you want to go back to it? You don't have to do that. That's a dysfunctional relationship, isn't it? You see, the truth is, all of us submit to a master. All of us serve somebody. Did you know that if you refuse to become a Christian, you're serving Satan? Oh, I'm not serving Satan. Well, does Satan want you to submit to Jesus Christ? No, then you're doing his will. Everybody serves somebody. You may think, I'm in control of my own life, and that's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. And we know one thing about Satan, he is a liar. His objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. If you really want freedom, freedom is not found from avoiding the Bible and avoiding the lordship of Christ, is being under his tender shepherding care. Right? You have been set free. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free, and have become slaves of righteousness. I don't want to be a slave of righteousness. Then what do you want to be a slave of then? Unrighteousness? Where does that lead? But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's an eternal life. And eternal life is not something that just starts upon death. It starts right now. It's full fellowship with God the Father. You can enjoy that right now. And you can enjoy it right now because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift is given to you. It's not earned. You don't have to go through some process to get it. It's theirs for the taking. You take it, you receive it, you can be changed, and you can be transformed. See, ultimately, when people say, I can't change, I agree with them. You can't change, but God can change you. What's impossible for man is possible with God. And people will mock that and say, well, you're just trying to get us to pray the gay away. Well, that's not quite how it works. But is the Holy Spirit real? Have you been changed by the Holy Spirit? Do you think if the Holy Spirit has changed you, can the Holy Spirit change other people? So the issue is, you can fundamentally change because you get the Holy Spirit, but there is kind of another step. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the key word, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you've been saved, you've been given a desire to want to change and an ability to change, but do you know what you have to do to make that change happen? You have to work. You can't just pray and just say, all right, Lord, I'm waiting for you to do it. Remember when Joshua conquered the promised land? All of it was conquered. It's yours. But you have to build it out. Now, there is a sense that when somebody gives their life to Christ, the hold of that sin is broken. But there still is a fortification that needs to take place by intentionally choosing Christ over and over and over again. You embrace the gospel. You rely on the gospel that he has changed you. He will transform you. And then here's a key point. This is super important for anybody who is struggling with homosexual attraction. Is you have to change your identity. You have to redirect your identity. Now, isn't it interesting how we have many identities, right? You have nationality, you have religion, you have gender, and now you have sexual orientation. How did that get in there? Right? When you look at a woman, well, okay, maybe. Okay, well, if you look at a woman, you know she's a woman, right? It's obvious. If you look at somebody who, let's say, is African-American, you know that by their, it's obvious to them. But in this case, you'll have a question, right? When did you find out you were gay? That's a common question. In that culture, it's like, when did you become a Christian? Well, their question is, when did you find out that you were gay? Now, when you really break down that question, there's a lot of assumptions. Number one, being gay is not self-evident. Not to other people, and certainly not to you. I didn't realize I was gay right away, right? Two, being gay has to be discovered. You have to find it out. Three, being gay can only be discovered by you. You have to discern your feelings and interpret them. And then being gay is to be confirmed by the community. So it's not evident if somebody's gay. They have to look inside and decide that these feelings of mine, which nobody else can experience, by the way, only you can feel your feelings, you make the judgment that I am, in fact, gay. That becomes your identity, whether or not you practice homosexual acts or not. So when we oppose somebody and oppose, let's say, same-sex marriage or tell them that it's not the same as traditional marriage, they feel like their dignity has been marginalized, right? Because that is who I am. But that's the story that the world gives you. And honestly, you're going to basically define yourself by sexual behavior and by your desires? That is reducing the glory of humanity into sexual urges. That's what it is. That's dehumanizing. Our better story is that, no, you're not gay. You are made in the image of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, as we just sang, you're part of the masterpiece of creation. God has given you dignity. You are worth something because you are made in his image. And if we lived in a society where let's say, homosexuals were actually harmed, physically harmed, Christians should be in an uproar and defend them because that's an attack on someone made in the image of God. Agreed? Further, if you are a Christian, not only you're made in the image of God, there's all kinds of wonderful new aspects of your identity. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. You're a son and daughter of the King. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Right? If you're a Christian, you're defined by your relationship with Christ. Right? You're made in the image of God. You're defined by your relationship with God. You are his image. You are his representative. If you are a Christian, you're defined by your relationship with Christ. And this is why I have a tremendous problem with the term gay Christian. You're really going to put gay in front of Christian? That is to define yourself by your sexual urges, not by Christ. Now, some people will say that your sexual orientation is a very neutral part of who you are. When you have those feelings, it's not necessarily sin. And they will go to James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, desire is not the same thing as sin. There you go. You can have the desire and have it not be sin. What do you think? Doesn't sound right to me, Pastor Dave. Well, good. Now, this passage does separate desire from sin. It also separates sin from death. It's all about the logical progression. And secondly, it doesn't necessarily sanction desire as a good thing. Okay, we're going to do a little thought experiment here, okay? You guys ready for this? Drink some coffee. You're going to be thinking. Let's say Johnny has been dating Sarah for years. He is completely in love with her, but she doesn't feel the same way. She breaks up with him, and a year later, she marries Richard. Johnny's in love with Sarah. Sarah's not in love with him. Sarah marries Richard. Now, what is Johnny to do with all those residual desires that he has for Sarah? Every time he thinks about sexual intimacy, Sarah is in the fantasy. Now, he doesn't always think of her that way. Sometimes he thinks about her in non-sexual ways as well. But he always has this longing for a relationship. Would Richard, Sarah's new husband, be okay with this? Further, let's say Johnny refers to himself as Sarah sexual, in that he's only attracted to Sarah, who he can never marry. Or he's a Sarah sexual Christian. So whether it's an illicit desire for a single person or a group of people, isn't it really the same thing? Those desires can't go anywhere. So why define yourself that way? Now, can it be helpful to tell somebody that I struggle with same-sex attraction? Absolutely. Right? That's not an identity. But if I'm meeting with somebody, knowing that information is good information because I might have a different approach on how I minister to the person in that time. But you don't define yourself that way. And get this, it's important that we don't define other people that way. Now, Rosaria Butterfield is one of the most famous converts out of homosexuality of the past century. As I think I mentioned her before, she was a super liberal lesbian queer theory professor who found Christ and became a committed Christian. And she shares the story of a moment she had with a lady from her church. They were in the church kitchen chopping vegetables when this lady asked Rosaria, is this safe? And Rosaria's just chopping the vegetables. Well, yeah, we're in a church. Of course I think it's safe. Well, is it safe, you know, like, is it hard for you to be alone with me? Now, Rosaria's first response was, and she didn't say it out loud, don't flatter yourself. But do you see what's happening there? Why is that woman asking Rosaria that question? Because she is unintentionally defining her by those desires. There's a pigeonholing that's going on. Someone with same-sex desire, that's not their only sin, right? There needs to be a whole-souled, whole-personed approach. You can't just define your sanctification by one area of obedience or disobedience, right? It's a whole-souled approach. Their identity is in Christ. We want to address all the different areas where their identity might be compromised. Does that make sense? From selfishness to lust, right? Your identity is in Christ. And then fourthly, receive them into the community. Now, I've heard it said that if you reach out to a Muslim, you better have a spare bedroom. Because the cost for them following Christ might be a total rejection of their community. Now, when it comes to somebody with an LGBT identity, right, it's not just their own identity, it becomes their tribe, right? Today is like the national holiday for them, where they're all celebrating Pride Month and they're going to have a parade. So when you share the gospel with them, you just have to understand that you're asking them to walk away from a lot. And again, the goal when we share the gospel is not to make them straight, right? The goal is to bring them to Christ. And that may lead to them making the decision of lifelong celibacy. Now, as a church, I think we need to be careful that we don't over-celebrate marriage. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm on team marriage. I love being married. I think everyone should be married, right? It's brought me tremendous source of joy and happiness. I want people to get married as well. When I see a young person, I think, why aren't they married yet? Are they single? Who could I match them up with? All right, I'm guilty of that. But I've also been on the other side of that. I was a single pastor in my mid-20s, and I would get all kinds of helpful encouragements from my married friends. You know, Dave, I was single like you once. But when I learned how to be content, the Lord gave me a wife. Thank you, friend. You truly have a knack for encouragement. Right? Isn't that interesting? It's like singleness is a problem we need to solve. Now, for many people, yeah, you do need to get married. But for others, there is a genuine place where you've been called to be single. I can think of some single people in the Bible. Jesus. Right? He's single. Paul. In fact, Paul tells his church in 1 Corinthians in 7:32 and following, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Right? There is a place for singleness. And one thing about the sexual revolution is it has elevated sex to almost this transcendent level. Like if you've never experienced this, you are less than human. And the worst thing you can possibly do is doom somebody to lifelong celibacy. Oh, man, fate worse than death. But you know what? Transcendence is not found in sex, but the worship of our Lord. We'll be infinitely happy in heaven, and there won't be any sex in heaven. How does that work out? Because the Lord offers something better. And if we tell people you're doomed to lifelong celibacy, and that's a doom, we're basically devaluing our single brothers and sisters, right? The truth is, you can be faithful as a single Christian. There's a spiritual family waiting for you. And honestly, we need to look out for our single brothers and sisters, right? You don't have a place for Thanksgiving, come on over. You're part of the family. You may not have your own physical family, but you got a spiritual family, and you can be part of this community. If you are struggling with same-sex attraction, you think, well, I'll never get married. Hey, be faithful, be single. We'll be your family, and we'll take care of you. But ultimately, you have to understand that what you're giving up by following Christ is nothing compared to what you gain. I mean, one of my favorite brief parables, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Right? We look at this treasure in heaven, and to get there, we have to pick up our cross, which means that there might be some suffering we endure. You look at Beckett, who sat in on Colin's sermon. It did have a happy ending, by the way, but not a West Hollywood happy ending. His happy ending is he had a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. In his excellent biography, A Change of Affections, he writes, "Just as a child derives joy from being obedient to his father, Christians too derive joy from being obedient to God. I actually find it joyful to obey him." Imagine that. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I feel safe within his boundaries. Just as a father has his child's best interest at heart, so our heavenly father has his children's best interest in heart. I trust him with everything, including my life. He is my joy. Happiness is flimsy, but the joy of the Lord is rock solid. The journey to the celestial city may not be easy, but it is absolutely worth it." See, the West Hollywood script, the happy ending, comes and goes in this life, and then you die. But for the Christian, the real payoff for being a Christian happens when we breathe our last and we see Jesus face to face. Then it's all going to be worth it. No sacrifice would seem too great at that moment, agreed? And so when we reach out to other people, let's not pretend like we're offering them the plague and inviting them to a life of suffering. We don't want to take away your joy. We actually want to give you joy. We don't want to take away your happiness. We want to give you infinite happiness. And friend, you've been lied. You've been told that the only way that you can have happiness is by identifying with and indulging your desires. But we're telling you, when you deny yourself, when you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus, he will lead you to a place of infinite joy and desire that this world can never give you. So how do we want to help the homosexual? We want to help them to find Jesus, point to Jesus, invite them to be with Jesus. And I pray that our church will be a wonderful refuge for those people who have swallowed the lies of this world and they want to find the joy that Beckett found and many others. Let's be that church. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful for the hope of the gospel that you've given us. And I pray that we will impart that gospel to other people who need to hear it. Lord, I know that in our church, there's many of us who know and love people who are beholden to the LGBT lifestyle. I know many of them have suffered much, and they long more than anything to see those loved ones come to Christ. And I pray that this will give them some hope that it is indeed possible, that you'll bring Christian friends to them who will witness to them and help them, and help our church to be a refuge for those who are looking for answers, that we can point them to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.